message today is that God has mercy toward the disobedient. God has mercy toward those who have disobeyed Him. Are you not glad that God has mercy toward the disobedient? I praise the Lord for that. Friends, we should praise the Lord and daily give thanks to Him that He has had mercy, that He has shown mercy toward the disobedient. And we'll see two kinds of disobedience in this passage. The passage is Jonah 1, 1 through 16. First, we'll see the disobedience of unbelievers. God has mercy for them. And then we'll see the disobedience of a believer. And God will have mercy toward him as well. His name is Jonah. It's an interesting book. It's a short book. By and large, the books of the prophets focus on the messages that the prophets spoke and wrote. But Jonah is a story about Jonah. A very small glimpse into his message. But it's a story about Jonah. The overall message, at least for this first passage, is about God's mercy. And I'm going to pray for us and we'll get into it. Father, I pray that in these moments, you will enable us by your Spirit to tune out the distractions and the concerns of the world around us and even within us. Help us to, with meekness, receive your word. Give us a learning spirit. Give us a passion, a hunger to hear your word. Father, I pray you would encourage us. I pray you would exhort us. I pray you would encourage our hearts to live for you, to love you, to seek Christ. Focus our hearts on your glory, on eternal things, not temporal things, on spiritual things, not earthly things, on things based on your truth, not based on our opinions or popular opinion about things. Father, show us yourself through your word and by the power of your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Jonah 1, 1 through 16, you probably see in your bulletin where I've given the title, Problems and Solutions. It's really, really general, isn't it? Well, the problem is disobedience, and the solution is going to be God's intervention. All right, so problems and solutions. Let's read together Jonah 1, 1 through 16. Well, it's almost the whole first chapter. Not quite, but we'll read the whole thing. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest upon the sea, so that the ship threatened to break apart. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea and lightened it for them. But Jonah had gone down to the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, What are you doing, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you of? He said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, What is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And then they said to him, What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, Pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard
to get back to dry land, but they couldn't. The sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. You know, I learned in kindergarten or first grade or something the story of Jonah, and I had always remembered it was a storm, but what I had forgotten was that even in chapter 1, the storm gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. God keeps upping the ante. I think that's an interesting point to highlight. God was wanting to get their attention. Let's not lose sight of the overall message that God has mercy toward the disobedient. And in fact, as God's people, we're called to reflect that in our lives. We're called to have Christian character to show mercy to others. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. That's from the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verse 7. We should be a people who set an example for showing mercy. What is mercy? It's holding back the anger that's deserved or that's warranted. Holding back the judgment that's deserved or warranted. Parents, we should show mercy. We should sometimes discipline and give a punishment for what's been done. But part of parenting also must be showing mercy. Set a living example for mercy in our relationships. Don't always blow a gasket or fly off the handle or a number of ways you can express it. Be active in prayer that we might grow in mercy as an example of Christ, as an example of God's love in the world. God has mercy toward the disobedient. And those who've been changed by God's mercy should be merciful to others. Well, the first point on your outline is there's a problem in Nineveh. And I said earlier that problem is very, very simple to understand. The problem is disobedience. Verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. For their evil has come up before me. Nineveh is guilty before God. They are an unbelieving people. They are sinners. They're guilty before God. That's what it means when he says their evil has come up before me. It's just God's way of saying that they stand guilty in God's sight. There is judgment for their sin that hovers upon them. There's a problem in Nineveh. It's their disobedience. Nineveh is guilty before God. Well, at this point, I think there's, at the very least, two reminders that we can apply to our own hearts. Number one, it's a reminder that we should be thankful. I mean, this is the understatement of the universe. We should be thankful that through Christ, through the blood of Christ, God has removed our guilt. Because we, too, apart from Christ, had a problem. We, too, were disobedient. We too stood guilty before God, a problem that we could never remedy on our own. But what God showed mercy toward us by sending Christ to live a righteous life, fulfilling the law, and to die in our place, to shed his blood for our sins, so that through faith in him, our sins would be blotted out, removing our guilt forever, never to face the judgment for our sins. So whenever we're in a passage anywhere where we see sinners who are guilty before God, we should be thankful and praising God that through the blood of Christ, he's removed our guilt. That's what it means to be saved. We should be Christians should be a thankful people, expressing thanks, singing thanksgiving, daily uttering thanks to God in our prayers. Be thankful. But the fact that Nineveh is guilty and the fact that Nineveh has this problem of disobedience should remind us of something else, too. It should remind us that we should have an urgency for the lost, because not everyone knows Christ. And we're not just talking about the world, we're talking about Jarrettsville, Harford County. Not everyone knows Christ. There are those who are still in a state of disobedience. And they have this problem that Nineveh had, and they're guilty before God, and they live under God's judgment. God has a mercy for them expressed in the gospel through the vehicle of his church to bring that gospel of salvation to the lost so that they might believe in Christ and so that their sins might be blotted out. We should have an urgency for the lost. If we are growing in our thanks for God's salvation toward us, we will also be growing in an urgency that others would receive that same salvation. So we must be thankful for having heard the gospel and by the Spirit believing the gospel and being saved. But we should be urgent, urgent, urgent to get this gospel to the lost.
God sends Nineveh a prophet. I told you the title was Problems and Solutions. Okay, so problem in Nineveh is what? Disobedience. Solution, prophet. He's going to send them a prophet by the name of Jonah. God sends Nineveh a prophet. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. That means God is revealing himself to Jonah, speaking to Jonah, telling Jonah what to do. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." God, contrary to popular opinion, really cares about how people live on earth. He cares about sin. He is grieved by sin. He sends Nineveh a prophet. By the way, this little historical event of God sending a prophet from Israel into a Gentile nation is peculiar in the Old Testament, but it foreshadows the entire church age of God bringing his message of salvation to the nations, to the world. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. But this peculiar in the Old Testament to pluck a prophet up from Israel and send him into the nations. But he sends them a prophet. He tells Jonah to call out against it in regards to their evil. Now that is if there ever was an extreme summary of something, that was it. Because I'm quite certain Jonah didn't just parade through the streets of Nineveh and just saying over and over again, "You guys are evil, you guys are evil, you guys are evil." No, he had a message from God. He taught them about God. He taught them about sin against God. That's what evil is. Evil is sin against God. So to cry out against evil is to begin with God and who he is, the creator of the universe and the holy and righteous one. Evil is then describing our rebellion and disobedience to God. And he also would have preached what their response should have been in light of their rebellion against God, which is one of faith and repentance, to turn from their evil ways, to profess God as God, the one true God as their God, and to trust in his mercy, to trust in his forgiveness, so that they could be saved from the judgment that they deserved for their evil. God sent them a prophet, and it was through preaching, through the power of preaching in the power of the Spirit to change hearts in Nineveh, evil, wicked city, change hearts in Nineveh to love God instead of love evil. So he would have preached God's law, his holy law, which was just a way of saying God's requirements upon people who've been created in his image and live in his world. He would have preached God's law, which brings a conviction of sin. It would have taught them about sin, but he would have preached the gospel, not the full gospel historically as we know it, Christ's coming, life, death, resurrection, but God's promise of salvation. That's always been the gospel, God's promise of salvation, his promise of redemption, his promise of forgiveness that only God can grant. Only God has the authority to grant forgiveness for our sins against him. So Jonah would have preached, and it's through the preaching of the word of God and the power of the Spirit of God that would have changed hearts in Nineveh. That's the solution for sinners in Nineveh. Brothers and sisters, that's the solution for sinners in Maryland. That was the solution around 750-ish BC, which is around this is happening. And it's also the solution today. The preaching of God's truth to bring salvation. That's the solution.
Problems and solutions. So the problem in Nineveh, verses 1 and 2, is disobedience. The solution is Jonah. You understand, Jonah is God's vehicle of good news. He'll preach judgment and then good news in light of that judgment. He's God's vehicle of mercy. But there's a problem with Jonah too. Problems abound in Jonah chapter 1, don't they? There's a problem with Jonah. And Jonah's problem is also disobedience. But he is disobedient like we are disobedient if we're believers. When we become believers in Christ and our sins are forgiven, we don't automatically become perfectly obedient in all areas of life, in heart, mind, words, and deed. No, we still disobey God, sometimes in small ways, sometimes in big ways. Jonah's is a pretty big one. God says, get up, go west by land. Jonah, well, you read the chapter, gets up. God said, go east by land. Jonah gets up and goes west by sea. The disobedience of a child of God. So he'll need to be what? Disciplined for that. And that's coming. But there's a problem with Jonah. Disobedience. First of all, Jonah does the opposite. And in Jonah doing the opposite, Jonah rebels against God. This is blatant rebellion against God. Look at verse 3. Jonah rose. He gets that part right. The first thing God said was arise, right? He's going to do something. Jonah rose to flee. He's off to a really, really bad start here. Flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord, away from the presence of the Lord, away from the presence of the Lord. This is an act of spiritual rebellion that Jonah's involved in here. I pray that if you're in a situation like that this morning, you would repent. You would get on the right track. Repent. However God will intervene in your life to discipline, to wake you up, to stir you up, turn from disobedience to obey God in the particulars and in the nooks and crannies of life. God cares how his children live. Do not live in open defiance of God, but obey him. Jonah does the opposite, and that doing the opposite is rebellion against God. Now, can God solve these problems? Of course God can solve these problems. Number 3 on your outline. God can solve this problem with Nineveh. He's going to be able to get a prophet there. And God can solve this problem with Jonah. He can intervene in Jonah's life and get Jonah on track. Aren't you glad that God does that? Brothers and sisters, where would we be if God did not intervene in our lives, get us on track, keep us on track, remind us where we need to be going? There's debate over specifically where Tarshish was, but it was not near Nineveh. It was the opposite direction. Jonah is fleeing the command of God. And we do that in different ways in our lives. And that's another practical reason why we need to be in the Word of God. And we need to be in prayer. We need to be around other Christians who are growing in the Word and growing in prayer, who can help us and encourage us. And we need to be in the church. Because it's through these various means that God works in our lives and gives us wisdom and gives us guidance and calls us out on different things and turns us around in different areas of life. God can solve this problem. First of all, God supernaturally gives a wake-up call. Verses 4 through 6. I mean, talk about wake-up call. Wake-up call of all wake-up calls. And you already know the irony of what happens during the wake-up call, of what Jonah is doing. Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. You see, this is a supernatural intervention here. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea. So just an incredible, incredible storm. So that the ship threatened to break apart. And the mariners were afraid. They were right to be afraid. Their lives were in danger. Now, each cried out to his God. Their God's lowercase g. So they're aware of what's going on, rightly scared of what's going on, and they're crying out to false gods. It's an act of unbelief and rebellion, crying out to false gods for help, but give them at the, let's be charitable this morning, give them at the very least, at least they know they're in a situation that calls for supernatural help. There's supposed to be some irony here, and you have lost people crying out for help, and you have a believer, Jonah, a true child of God, a prophet of God, is sleeping. Sleeping during God's wake-up call. Verse 5, the mariners were afraid. Each cried out to his God. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. So they're concerned. They're trying to help. But Jonah had gone into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him. What do you mean? What are you doing? You sleeper. Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God, because he doesn't know, the guy who's saying this to Jonah doesn't know the one true God. He doesn't quite know what to say or how to say it. Perhaps your God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. So obviously their gods who didn't exist weren't able to help. This was becoming clear to them. They start hurling stuff off of the ship to lighten the load. Maybe that'll help. There's the guy sleeping below. Cry out to your God. They're trying to pull out all the stops. I mean, from their mind, they're going deep in the bag of tricks. Somebody's got to help us. We have no hope. You cry out to your God. You would think Jonah would have been the first to cry out for help. But remember, Jonah is steeped in disobedience. He is steeped in rebellion. He's not a hero in the story at this point. Rebellion and disobedience in our lives will be like a snowball going down a hill. It doesn't self-correct. Sin doesn't self-correct. Disobedience doesn't self-correct. It gets worse and worse. It enslaves us. It starts to grow, and it affects our hearts. It can numb our hearts to sin and rebellion and wickedness. It can affect our mind. We're not thinking straight. We do things that maybe a year ago or 2 years ago, we would say, well, you should never do that. And now you're doing it as a habit and even growing in that habit. Sin doesn't self-correct. We need intervention. Jonah needs help. Jonah needs intervention. If he keeps going in this direction, he's in big, big trouble, to say it in the very least. So the one who needs the wake-up call is sleeping. And they need pagans, lost people, need to wake Jonah up. Jonah, pray. God gives a wake-up call. And in a group this large, there's got to be at least a handful of us who are experiencing a wake-up call in our lives right now from God. To turn around, to get on the right track, to wake up, to repent, to get things right, to get focused. And the question is, will we answer? Will we answer? And when you receive a wake-up call from God, the first thing you should do, the very first thing you should do, is cry out to God in prayer for help to answer it. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it on your own. Cry out to God for help. God, help me. Letter B on your outline. God providentially exposes Jonah's rebellion. Now, that's painful. And if you've lived through that, when you had a secret sin or some kind of rebellion and it was made public because you refused to repent or you had to share it to get things right, it can be painful when your rebellion is exposed. And in God's mercy, he doesn't do that to all of our sins and shortcomings. Praise the Lord, because if they were made public, it'd make things very, very difficult. God providentially exposes Jonah's rebellion, verses 7 through 10. They said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. In the Old Testament, it's not uncommon to cast lots, sort of like dice or something like that, but it was one of the ways where, in that culture, in that time, they would have trusted in God's providence to give them an answer or to give them a specific guidance or wisdom in a situation, to reveal something that they just didn't know. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, that's God providentially
exposing Jonah is the perpetrator. He's the one. And that's consistent understanding of how casting lots is used in the Bible. God uses it providentially to make something known that the people didn't know. Then they said to him, verse 8, they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where are you from? What country? What people are you?" Jonah said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." So he tells them who he is. He's a believer in the one true living God. And he alludes to or implies the reason why there's a storm, because this God is the God who made the sea and he made the dry land. He is in sovereign control over the sea and over the dry land. So this sea blowing up around us is because of God. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" Well, I got to tell you this. For all that they don't know, being lost people, they got that right. They knew the question to ask. What have you done? And you understand they're facing death. They're facing death. Horrible, horrible, increasingly horrible storm in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. "What is it that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. God providentially exposes Jonah's rebellion. Does God do that to us? Does he give us wake-up calls, and does he expose our rebellion? The answer is yes, and it's called discipline. Keep a marker in Jonah, and if you would, turn to Hebrews 12. I have a long passage in Hebrews I'd like us to read through. Hebrews 12, 3 through 17, and I'd like for our hearts to be stirred up by this passage, for our hearts to seek out an exhortation from the Spirit of God as we read through Hebrews 12, 3 through 17, about how God disciplines us. And it is not to harm us. Brothers and sisters, it's to help us. It's not because he hates us, but friends, because he loves us. It's not because he wants something worse from us. Brethren, beloved of God, it's because he wants something better for us. He wants to grow us in our faith. He wants to advance us in our obedience. He wants us to trust more and more in him and less on material things and less on ourselves. That takes discipline. That does not come naturally. That takes discipline. Hebrews 12, 3 through 17. "Consider him," he's talking about Christ here, "consider him, consider Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against him, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Now, before we go to verse 4, and I will not stop on every verse, maybe every other verse, but just let this form the umbrella of the context. The pastoral goal from the author of Hebrews is that you would not grow weary and not grow faint-hearted. And the overarching way to not grow weary and to not grow faint-hearted is fix your eyes on Christ. Consider Christ, and specifically here, what he went through, what he endured, so that we would know that we're not alone and that Christ understands and that he is with us. And he endured, and by his Spirit within us, we can endure. Friends, do not give up. Do not give up. Verse 4, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" And that's not about gender. That's about status in the kingdom of God. That's about being an heir to the glories of heaven. That's about being a child of God. Sons, daughters, you've been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are an heir of eternity. You have an exhortation that addresses you as sons. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." God's discipline upon you is a sign that he loves you and he's not left you. He's not a negligent Savior. Verse 7, "It is for discipline that you have to endure." You must endure. God's treating you as sons.
For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? It's a great question. That's a great question. What son is there whose father does not discipline? It's not good for that son. Verse 8, if you're left without discipline, in which all of you have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us. We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God, he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness, which is a way of saying being in his presence forever. You know, sharing in his holiness is something we begin to do in this earth, in this life, as God sanctifies us, conforms us to the likeness of Christ. But to be in his presence, see his holiness. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Isn't it true, brethren? But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Well, you know that's true. If you've had children and discipline them, or if you're a teacher, you try to discipline students, coach, try to discipline players, boss, try to discipline, keep your workers in line. You know the goal is obedience, growth, not regression, but for the good of those who you're disciplining and teaching. Verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, stand up, he says, stand up. And make straight paths for your feet. Get focused so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You are weak, but you can be healed. You are weak, but you can stand up. You are weak, but you can lift your hands. You are weak, but you can make straight paths. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God so that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by it, many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. We can turn back to Jonah. If God is disciplining you, receive that with faith as a child of God. See that as a sign and a reminder of God's love for you. See God's purpose in that to move you forward in obedience, to help you, not to harm you. And above all, pray for God's help. Pray that you would receive that discipline. Pray first that you would see it. Pray that you would receive it and respond accordingly. Only with God's help can we do that. So can God solve the problem of Jonah literally doing the complete opposite thing of what God wanted him to do? Yes, God can solve that problem. First, he gives a supernatural wake-up call. Second, he providentially exposes Jonah's rebellion. Letter C, Jonah rebels further. Verses 11 through 16. Want you to think about what Jonah should have done, what Jonah could have done at that point. It actually is one of the simplest things in all the Bible. He should have said, take me back to shore, I need to get to Nineveh. Very simple. Is that what Jonah does? Well, you know the answer. Of course, that's not what Jonah does. Jonah rebels further. And at this moment, now this will change. Jonah will repent. But at this moment, Jonah would rather what than go to Nineveh? Yeah. So you see, yes, God does have a heart of mercy toward the disobedient. At this point, does Jonah? No, he doesn't. He doesn't at all. This is a problem. Jonah rebels further, verses 11 through 16. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? Turn the ship around turn the ship around, take me to the shore. I need to get to Nineveh. No. The sea grew more and more tempestuous. Verse 12, he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Don't blame us for his rebellion. Don't kill us for his sin. And lay not on us innocent blood. We don't want to be guilty for him. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Another one of those ironies. You know, they for unbelievers, they see something of God's providence here. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. There's debate over whether that's a true conversion or whether they, as polytheists, just added the God of the Hebrews onto their long list of gods. We just don't know. The text doesn't expound upon that for us. I think the text wants us to meditate on what's wrong with Jonah. He lacks a burden for the lost. He lacks a mercy. He doesn't share God's heart of mercy for people, real people in Nineveh who have real guilt before God, who need real forgiveness from God. Jonah, you're the person of all the people on earth, Jonah, God chose you. Go, preach to them. Their evils come up before me. They have guilt before me. Go, preach to them that they might be saved. Preach to them that they may know their Maker and offer right sacrifices. Jonah's answer in his heart is, no, I will not go. In fact, he's so against going, he's so against taking the message of God to the Ninevites, he doesn't just stay in Israel, but he gets up and flees. Basically, his life becomes a statement of, God, I will do anything but go to Nineveh. I will do anything but obey you in this point. And even after God supernaturally provides a wake-up call, and after God supernaturally exposes his sin and rebellion, Jonah says, not, I must repent in his heart. He does not say, I must repent. I must get to Nineveh. I must obey the Lord. He says, hurl me into the sea, and then you'll be safe. Nineveh will still be lost, and the story will end. I've heard often before that Jonah was too Israel-centered in his view of God's mercy. That could be true on how you define that. But the fact of the matter is, in the Old Testament, this time, Israel was the center of what God was doing on earth. Israel was God's chosen nation. This is the way God is going to bring his salvation to the world, will be through this nation, through the Messiah, through the Christ who will come from Israel. His problem is not that he's Israel-centered. His problem is that he's Israel-exclusive. He's Israel-exclusive. It's just no category in his mind where the message of God should go outside of Israel to other people. He's too exclusive. He has too much of an insider mentality. It would not have been wrong for him to be Israel-centered, but to be Israel-exclusive. And we should be church-centered when we think about what God is doing in the world today. The church, local churches, is the centerpiece of God's kingdom on earth. But we're not church exclusive. We're to be messengers. We're to share the message of God, the message of rebellion and sin against God, and the message of God's salvation, his free forgiveness for any who rebelled against him. And all have. All of us have. We should not have an insider mentality, but a messenger mentality, which is an obedient mentality. We're going to close with a reading from 1 John 4. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. As we come to a close, I want you to contemplate the question, with Jonah having been hurled into the city,
is all lost for Nineveh. Problems, solutions. Problems and solutions. You have all kinds of different disobedience. God has solutions for them. But is all lost for Nineveh? Will Nineveh not get a prophet? Will Jonah die in the ocean? Is God just going to go on to a plan B for Nineveh? Is all lost for the lost people of Nineveh? We'll pick that up in the next message. Today I want to conclude by looking at 1 John 4, 13 through 16. I mean this to be a great encouragement to your heart. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. How do we come to know that? How do we come to believe that, the love that God has for us? Verse 14, one more time. The Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And if you're one who underlines words, you could underline sent and you can underline world. There's a prophet who went where he was sent. And he didn't just go to one nation with the message of salvation. Brothers and sisters, he's going to all nations with the message of salvation. And he's going to all tribes with the message of salvation. And he's going to all tongues. And he's going to all peoples. And he'll continue to do so to the end of the ages. Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit, through his servants, through the church, bringing the message of God's salvation to the world. He's the Savior of the world. We'll pick up next time and see what happens to Jonah, the God-called, yet ever-rebellious prophet to Nineveh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone in our sin. We thank you that you've made a way to know you. We thank you that Christ came, lived a righteous life that we could never, ever live. We thank you that Jesus died on the cross bearing our sin, bearing our guilt, bearing the wrath that we deserved. Thank you for his glorious resurrection, for his amazing, incredible, glorious ascension where he reigns at your right hand forevermore. And Father, we thank you that this Lord, Jesus Christ, has poured the Holy Spirit into our hearts that we may love you and serve you and know you forever. It's in his name we pray. Amen.